There are many stories and fables, children's stories across cultures, about people who get granted magic wishes. Typically, it comes in three wishes. And often the morality stories that don't have wonderful endings as people realize the trick in the wishes. This morning we come to a passage in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus asks twice, what do you want me to do for you? The first time he asks that question, he asks it to the disciples, to two of the disciples who've come with a desire for and from Jesus. The second time Jesus asks that, he asks it to a lame man by the name of Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? If Jesus stopped you today, right now, and looked you in the eye and said, what do you want me to do for you? Say he granted you three wishes. What would you ask? Take a moment and think about that. It's not a rhetorical question. What do you want me to do for you? What would you ask? Let's read here the word of God from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that's Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And he said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And he called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that with faith and hope and maybe even some uncertainty or doubt or dread. We ask, God, that we would hear your voice in our hearts and our minds and our souls. We pray that we would be able to distinguish your voice from any and all other voices, even if those voices sound wise or erudite, or are insightful, or are familiar. Pray, God, that we would hear from you, that we would hear words of truth that would lead to freedom. Words of wholeness, words of healing, words of direction or redirection. God, we ask that you would speak to us whatever we need to hear. And that hearing your word, that we would be changed and freed, restored, and sent on our way with the knowledge of your grace and beauty and holiness and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a little while since we've been together in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel here in chapter 10 is in this linchpin section where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die. We will see a change in the rest of the gospel of Mark in terms of the time he spends with the crowds. Now he will spend much more time with the disciples. He's much more intentional and deliberate and specific with his followers. One of the things that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is that the Gospel of Mark shows us how intent Jesus was on making followers, on forming his disciples, in growing them and understanding what it meant to be a disciple, to be a follower of his. Jesus is very hands-on and deliberate, and he becomes even more specific here and the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has just, right before James and John come to him with a request, Jesus has just told them for the third time in a very short period of time, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be crucified, to be handed over, to be put on trial, and to be put to death. And each time he says that, we see the disciples have kind of like a awkward, kind of like embarrassing, kind of wrong response. This last time, Jesus has spoken about his death and also his resurrection. 3 days later, he will rise. And James and John have latched on to that. And we see their response. Here we also see that Jesus, right after the James and John incident, Jesus comes across, or is come across, by a blind man on the way. This is the last healing in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, and God through Mark, has put these things here and highlighted these things that we might see something profound and important about what it means to know Jesus and be his follower. Mark chapter 10 also has this linchpin verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus sums up in such a beautiful way who he is and what he's come to do. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's an important chapter, an important section. And the main question that Jesus asks, albeit in response to two different groups of people, is what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? It's not just a question for the disciples, James and John, not just a question for Bartimaeus, but it's also a question for us. What do you want me to do for you? Whether you're a follower of Jesus and have walked with him for a long time, or maybe a short time, to consider Jesus' question, what do you want me to do for you? Or if you are not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're considering being a follower of Jesus. Maybe you thought you once were a follower of Jesus and you're not so sure about him or his church anymore, and you're reconsidering him and the church and faith in the community of God. It's an important question also for you to hear and to see Jesus as he interacts with his followers and a blind man over this question. What do you want me to do for you? First of all, we consider the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They've heard Jesus speak of his death and his resurrection, and they come up to Jesus by themselves, and they pull Jesus aside. You got to love how they approach Jesus. Look at verse 35 again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And you know, whether you asked that question as a kid or tried that question as a kid, or someone comes to you with that question, you know that whatever is coming next is interesting. And James and John come with that question. And Jesus, being Jesus, of course, doesn't say, sure. He says the words, what do you want me to do for you? And James and John answer in verse 37. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Oh, what are they asking for? Are they coming to Jesus as the king? And they know he's the king. They've heard him talk about his death, but they've latched onto him talking about his resurrection. They know he's the Messiah. And they've got a lot of thoughts about the Messiah and what he would come and do and how he would rule and reign. And it would be great again for the people of God. And so they're taking kind of an opportune moment to get their foot in the door and asking if they could have the greatest places of honor. Because they figure there's only 12 of us with Jesus. Sure, there are crowds, but he picked 12. And there's going to be two slots for 12. And so there's not that many to choose from, but there are 10, you know, 8 other guys apart from us or 9 other guys apart from us. And so they're asking Jesus for the place of honor and dignity and fame and power. Now, they've given up a lot. They've left their homes and their families. They've followed Jesus through not many, many things, but quite a few things. And they come to him and they're asking for honor and for rule and for fame. And Jesus, with grace, replies to them with, and this is formed as a question. There's a question mark at the end, but the English translation we have here does a good job of the Hebrew. The Greek. It's a question that's meant to have a no answer. And in Greek, there's a way to ask a question, just like in English with our intonation, that obviously should be answered no. And Jesus says to them, you do not know, verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they say, the sons of thunder, as they're nicknamed, we are. I will not get into, but Jesus is talking about suffering and death. And the cup that he has to drink from is the cup of God's wrath, God's anger, that is to be poured out for sin. And the answer that they are able. The disciples, the other disciples hear this, and they are indignant. Now, we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, just a chapter or so ago, they were arguing about who was the greatest among them. So they're not indignant probably for the right reason. They're indignant that James and John think they're better than them, or that James and John kind of got ahead of them. And so Jesus gathers them together and speaks to them. Look at verse 42. And he called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus is saying is he says, you know that those who are considered rulers. Jesus is saying, you know the leadership paradigm. You know the context that you live in. You're thinking in your immediate context. You're looking around and you're saying, what does it mean to lead? You're looking at the cultural examples and the cultural norms, and you're operating out of that. And in that context, to lead and to rule and to have authority was a place of great honor and dignity and power and respect. They didn't have the same kind of cynical, kind of sneering, suspicious kind of attitude that we had towards leaders in that day. Now, we kind of make jokes behind their backs, or we kind of comment on them, or they get satirized or whatever. They may have done that, but behind closed doors, amongst our very close friends, But in that day and that age, leaders were very much revered and honored in public ways. They were given the high places. They were deferred to. And Jesus is saying, you're thinking about leadership in your context. And that's not what it means in the kingdom of God to lead and to serve. You're thinking of fame and honor and respect and getting the first place, the first food, the first fruits. And that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. And these are good Jewish people. They knew the word of God. They knew the Old Testament. They'd been with Jesus. They'd seen Jesus. They'd been with Jesus, not just seen what he was doing. They had been with Jesus and known who he was and seen his lowly place. And yet this desire for recognition and for power, to be seen and to be known and to be revered, for fame, had crept in. And that was what they wanted. When Jesus asked them, "What do you want from me?" they answered with their hearts. They wanted fame, to be respected, to be revered. Now, the thing to remember is, these are not the bad Pharisees, or kind of like the mean Herodians, or the scribes who are out to get Jesus and trick him. This is James and John. James will go on to be martyred. John will go on to be exiled. We go on to write the Revelation and pastoral epistles. These are good men who've been with Jesus. And yet this kind of awkward, self-promoting kind of ugliness has crept into their hearts. I thought of that kind of seeping in of our culture this just past week, actually last week, when Cooper, my middle son, I had promised my boys earlier on this summer that I would take them to see the Pirates of the Caribbean when it came out this summer in 3D. And as I kind of got closer, of course, I was reading the movie reviews, and the movie reviews for the Pirates of the Caribbean are pretty lame. Rotten Tomatoes, the critics had it at 34%, and even viewers had it at about 60. And Kung Fu Panda's up there in the 80s, okay? And so I was talking with Cooper, my 10-year-old, and I said, you know, the reviews for it are not really very good. And Cooper said, "But Dad, it's the event of the summer." And then he said, "Well, maybe that in July 4th. But that's how the advertising had crept into my 10-year-old. No, it's the event of the summer. Everybody says so. And so we had to go see the Pirates of the Caribbean. And this stuff seeps in. And with the disciples, with these good men, it seeped in also. I began to think a lot about the chief end of man past couple of months. If you're a good Presbyterian, you probably know that the first question in the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the response is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I began to think about how I think about the chief end of man, how we think about the chief end of man, how our culture, our society, and not just a society kind of external to the church, but the society within the church. What is the chief end of man? What is your first goal? What is your greatest desire? What is your number one driving passion or end? What are you aiming for? And how much the chief end of man in my heart, and the heart of the church maybe, is not to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but it's more like the disciples. The chief end of man is to be affirmed, to be liked, to be respected, to be thought well of, to be looked at with honor, or to receive honor or accolades. That's what the goal is, right? And the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, trying to summarize the Bible, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we see how easy it is for this disciple stuff to seep in. What does this mean for us? Well, think about your prayers and what you pray for. If we were to say, okay, the chief end of man is our goal, and we were to lay that across our prayers and say, you know, how do my prayers answer the question of Jesus? What do you want from me? And how do the things I pray for reveal my answer to that question? Is my chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him? Or is my chief end more for my life to go well and smoothly and successfully with difficulties removed? How do our prayers reflect our longing? And more specifically, when it comes to this whole thing of being honored, here's where this has nailed me. How much does it sting when you are not honored? Or not thanked, or when you are disrespected or slighted? If we were to take out a piece of paper and say, okay, write down now five names of people who have slighted you, how quickly could you find five? How quickly would they come to memory? Or if you were to think through or write down the last three times you were not thanked for sacrificial service that you gave. You know, how quickly could you come up with those things? Now, being honored and being thanked and being respected and being treated with respected are not small things. They're not bad things. But when we look at the disciples and look at our own hearts, maybe those things are too close to the surface. And maybe those things are too close to the top of the list. And maybe that suggests that we believe our chief end is to be honored, adored, respected, treated with dignity. Now, for some of you, for some of us, being treated poorly and disrespected and dishonored and being wounded in significant ways are part of our story, our childhood, our adulthood. And you, like me, might carry this a wound, a sensitivity, a brokenness. But it's really easy for that deep longing to be honored when you've been dishonored, to climb up the ladder, to become a chief end, where you find yourself longing and desiring and demanding that you will be honored and respected and treated well, as you ought to be treated. And Jesus comes to us and says, with gentleness, don't let those things slip in. That's not what it means to lead or to have being in the kingdom of God. The Son of Man came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Right on the heels of this, we have a providential encounter that's very contrasting. Jesus comes across a man by the name of Bartimaeus. We don't even know his real name. Bartimaeus just means son of Timaeus. He's a blind man and he's begging. And Jesus is walking through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. And there's a crowd of people following him. And looking with me again at verse 46. And he came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus wants mercy. The disciples wanted honor and fame. Bartimaeus wants mercy. And verse 51, look at verse 51. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, we can say Bartimaeus has already asked, But Jesus is checking his heart. Maybe for Bartimaeus, mercy meant money. Have mercy on me might have meant alms. Give me money that I might buy food. But Bartimaeus wants more, and he knows more of Jesus, and Jesus aims for us to know that. What does he answer? Verse 51. And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Bartimaeus wants to be healed. He wants to be healed. He wants mercy and healing. And when Jesus asks him the question, what do you want me to do for you? He asks for mercy and healing. And Jesus answers his request. Verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What do you want me to do for you? Mercy and healing are our wants and needs and desires that Jesus answers. And here in the middle of this linchpin section of the Gospel of Mark, as we hear about Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for many, God is showing us what it means to know Jesus and to follow him. And the prayers and the questions that Jesus answers. Now, Bartimaeus is a blind man. He's very aware of his need. He is begging by the street. He has deep and desperate need. And in our deep and desperate need, we know what to ask for, don't we? When we have no place else to go, no other recourse. I thought of this again this week while I had this stomach virus that was going around and was just slain by it. And I was literally and figuratively hugging the throne on my knees, asking for healing and for mercy. I don't think I've been that sick in a long time. And going through the story and looking at Bartimaeus, it reminded me, when we've got nowhere else to go, nothing else we can do, I will hug the throne and ask for mercy. And that is God's mercy too, is sometimes he takes us to the end of ourselves. We've got no place else to go. Sometimes that is the moment and the season where we find Jesus for the first time. For Jesus has let us have the life that we've pursued and wanted. He's let us come to the end of ourselves. And we hug the throne and beg for healing and for mercy. And he answers that prayer. But here, Jesus is not just saying or showing to us that this is how the path of discipleship begins. Our need for mercy is not just in the beginning. Our need for mercy is ongoing. It's because of what I'd like to call the Eichmann in all of us. It's a famous and powerful story about a man by the name of Deneur. And Mike Wallace interviewed him in 60 Minutes. Deneur was a survivor of Auschwitz. And in the very famous Nuremberg War Trials, Deneur was there when Eichmann was brought in. Eichmann was the mastermind behind the solution to solve the Jewish problem. He was the efficiency expert who was charged with finding out how to make getting rid of the Jews efficient and cheap, responsible for the deaths of millions, was arrested after the war and put on trial. And in the Nuremberg trials, where Eichmann comes into the courtroom, you can see on camera, Deneur sees him. And he begins to shake. And he passes out. Well, Michael Wallace in 60 Minutes asks him later what it was that made him pass out. Was it coming face to face with the great evil of this man? And Eichmann's response and how it was summarized by Mike Wallace is famous. And what Eichmann said was that when he, let me just read this. Dunur says, no, it wasn't hatred, fear, or horror. It was none of these. He said, I realized that Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, Dunur said. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Mike Wallace summed this up with in a beautiful and powerful way by talking about the Eichmann in all of us. What Dunur realized, and what Jesus is calling us and his disciples to realize, is the capacity for evil is in all of us. The blindness of Bartimaeus, it's in all of us. And we all have a perpetual need for God's mercy, not just once. But we have adultery and murder and bitterness and suspicion and selfishness and delusions of grandeur and desires for glory in all of our hearts. And we have an ongoing need for God's mercy. And so the right response when Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? Is always, first of all, heal me and show me mercy. As you think and reflect on your prayers, if you have followed Jesus for a while, can you think back to how you prayed when you first began to follow Jesus? And compare that with how you pray now. Have your prayers changed? Have you moved from praying for healing and mercy to praying for other things, whether it's a shopping list or whether it's for advancement? Have your prayers changed? Or to stop and to think and to remind yourself, where do I need God's mercy? Where do I need God's healing? For some of you, for many of you, you may not have to think long about where you need God's mercy and his healing. You're painfully aware. These are the prayers that God answers. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's to know your need, your blindness, your need for mercy, and your need for healing. Pray this week for mercy. I pray this week for God to heal you of wherever your blindness is or however it manifests itself. But when you pray, I'm going to ask that you pray like Bartimaeus. And you pray without shame. It's the last thing in this passage that I want to touch on, and it's something that has struck me this week and looking at this. Look at verse 47. And when he'd heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he, as Bartimaeus, began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And verse 48 says, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Now, why would people rebuke him? No, it's bad people. Why would they rebuke him? If you were there, why would you feel awkward? Or why would you tell him to stop? They're telling him to stop because it's kind of embarrassing and awkward. They're telling him to talk because of the shame they know and the shame that Bartimaeus is as a broken, blind beggar. And so they're telling him to stop. And how does Bartimaeus respond? Verse 48, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I got a pastor friend who refers to Bartimaeus in this moment as kind of like a face painter at a sporting event. Okay? You know, on TV, have you ever been to TV and you see those people who've painted their chests or painted their faces? And you're like, oh gosh, kind of like awkward and embarrassing. I hope I, you know, sit next to them or know any of those people. Bartimaeus is shameless and he is yelling out, David, son of David, have mercy on me. And he won't stop. To the point where Jesus stops. He stops him. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and says, call him. And then Bartimaeus, this blind beggar who has next to nothing, as it tells in verse 50, he throws off his cloak. Okay, cloak, very, very, very important in those days. You know, for warmth, for sleeping, for lots of things. Cloaks, you just can't walk in a, you know, Walmart or Target and buy a cloak for, you know, $2 or $3, okay? Cloak's very important. And he's blind, and he throws it off, okay? Blind man throwing off cloak, not a smart idea, okay? And it tells us he springs up, and some translations say he ran to Jesus. Okay, blind man running to Jesus. Okay, you get the picture. He is shameless. He is without awkwardness. He hasn't come to Jesus by himself like James and John did. He's in public. And he's yelling out, and he won't stop. And when his chance comes, he gets up and he bolts to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me. Heal me." Without shame. He's not apologizing at all. Why does he have so little shame about his need for mercy? Well, one obvious answer is he's got no other option. He's got nowhere else to go. He's desperate. He's a blind beggar. And this might be his only chance to get healed. He's desperate. When we're desperate, our desperation overcomes our shame. But there's a second reason, and it's in his titles for Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, Bartimaeus has heard about Jesus, and he is calling out to Jesus. I think for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is referred to by another person as the Son of David. And what Bartimaeus is calling out is Jesus' Messiah, the one who was to come as the heir of David and restore all things. The Messiah who was to come for what purpose? To show mercy. To heal the blind, to heal the lame, to set the captives free. Messiah Jesus. Bartimaeus knows who Jesus is, and he knows what the Messiah's job is. And so he is not ashamed, because this is what the Messiah came to do, was to restore sight to the blind. And Bartimaeus knew that. He'd been longing for the Messiah because he was blind, and here's the Messiah, and this is Jesus' job. It's what he came to do. So he has no shame at all. Now, think about this for us, and shame and our need. If you needed a TV, okay, and we all need a TV, okay, if you needed a TV, say your TV broke or whatever, and you were like, okay, I need a TV. You wouldn't kind of go into Best Buy, kind of like when there was no one else around, and kind of, you know, pull a sales associate aside and say, "I need to ask you a question, and I want you to answer yes, whatever I answer." You know, you're not going to feel embarrassed. You know why? Because Best Buy, it's their job to sell TVs. That's what they do. They sell TVs. You want a TV? That's their job. No shame, because that's their job. The linchpin in it, though, and a central part is, if you had no money and you went into Best Buy to try and secure a TV, yeah, you'd feel ashamed. You'd feel embarrassed. You'd feel awkward. Bartimaeus knows no shame, because he knows it's Jesus' job to do this. And also because he understands the gospel and what Jesus has said earlier on. The Son of Man didn't come to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is payment. A ransom is the fee to set slaves or prisoners free. A ransom is the purchase price. And Bartimaeus knows that. And so he is shameless like a child who knows his father has said, "Let's go to Best Buy
and I'll buy you the biggest TV you want. Or let's go to the toy store and I'll buy you the best game system or the biggest, best baseball bat. And Bartimaeus has joy and hope and freedom to come to Jesus because he knows Jesus pays. And he knows that this is Jesus' job. What would that be like for you? In your need for mercy, to go to Jesus without shame and without fear and say, have mercy on me. To be able to call out to him, not even quietly by yourself in your head, have mercy on me. Be able to tell other people, I need Jesus' mercy. And to not be riddled with shame or awkwardness in saying it. What would it be like to be like Bartimaeus and to enjoy Jesus for his mercy giving? To be able to celebrate that Jesus has shown me mercy. Me, the chief of sinners, as Laura read earlier on. Me, the chief of sinners, the Eichmann inside me, that Jesus has shown me mercy. To glorify God for that. And to enjoy without shame the free gift of it. Look, this is Jesus' job. To show mercy and to heal. It's what he does. It's what he delights to do. Well, look at me. What would it look like for you to believe that he delights to show you mercy? Mercy for the things that you've done. Mercy for the things that you're still doing. Mercy for the things that you need to be healed from. What would it look like to receive Jesus' mercy and be left with no shame? We would celebrate. We would smile. We would know great freedom.
Parable of the prodigal son fleshes this out. You know the story. But when he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And here the father interrupts him. Wouldn't he let him finish his story or his spiel or his plan? And the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And he began to celebrate. Ask for his mercy. Ask for his healing and celebrate that he delights to give it and that he celebrates in healing and in restoring. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and that it is poured out on us. We enjoy you for it and we glorify you for it, for it is the theme of our song and the joy of our song. We ask, God, that you would continually to take away our shame. Where we are avoiding asking you for mercy, we pray, God, that you would bring us to the end of ourselves. Where we are looking for other things that are less important, we pray, God, that you would restore us, that we would know your mercy and your healing because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives it freely. Amen.